chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you're visiting or if you haven't been here for a while, we are working our way through Romans. And we're going to be in Romans 2, 1 through 11 again. It's the same passage that we were in 2 weeks ago. And while you're finding Romans chapter 2, just to thank you for your prayers for Christina and I as we made a quick trip to South Carolina last week to take Cassie to school, get her settled in. So we appreciate that. Romans chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11, says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So, again, last time that I was here, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 5 primarily, and in that passage we looked at the fact that judging others actually serves to reveal knowledge of right and wrong, and therefore by judging others, those who do that are actually providing evidence against themselves, so to speak, right? Because Paul is saying in the previous chapter, chapter 1, Paul is talking about how creation reveals the existence of God, and that those who reject God and God turns them over to pursue their own fleshly desires, about the judgment that's coming on them. And now he transitions in chapter 2 and is talking about those who know the truth. And he says, by judging others, you actually condemn yourself because you give evidence that you know the truth. And yet if you persist in sin anyway, there will be judgment. And so I'm not going to go through any more reiteration of that. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago and you'd like to kind of unpack that part, you can go and listen to that message online. But in verse 5, where we left off, we saw it says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. And I mentioned that the Greek word there is the word from which we get the word thesaurus. And so the storing up of wrath is that there's this accumulation. And I said, I'm kind of making up a word here. So you're thesaurusizing the wrath that you will receive. The anger of God, the wrath of God, is accumulating. It's this slowly building wrath towards those who reject him and do what they want to do. And then we also looked at the end of verse 5 where it says God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We emphasize the fact that the wrath of God is actually part of his righteous character. That it's because he is righteous, because he is holy, because he is perfect, that he cannot abide sin. That sin must be judged. But to start today, I want to take what's in between those two, where it says you're storing up wrath, and it says God's righteous judgment. In between that, it says on the day of wrath. On the day of wrath, there in verse 5. Now, this is a coming day, right? It's a day that is yet to come. It's in the future when God's judgment will be meted out. And it is a day that is referenced numerous times throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, it's often referred to as the day of the Lord. And for those who were here when we worked our way through the minor prophets, you know that we saw that phrase, the day of the Lord, quite a few times. In the New Testament, it's also called the day of wrath, sometimes called the day of visitation. It's even called the Great Day of God Almighty. But this is a day when God will weigh, so to speak. He will evaluate, and where a verdict will be issued. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 in the Phillips translation reads, "The wrath of God in the day when in his holy anger against evil, he shows his righteous judgment." His holy anger against evil. This is the kind of anger that is appropriate. This is anger that is a result of God's holiness. And I actually like the way the voice renders Romans 2:5. The voice is not a word-for-word translation. But it says, "On the day of his choosing, God's wrath and judgment will be unleashed to make things right." There's two reasons I like that rendering. First one, it says on the day of God's choosing. No one but God knows when this day will be. None of us can look ahead on a calendar and put it in and say, this is the day of wrath. Only God knows. And when it happens, there's not going to be any additional warning. Right? There's not going to be a two-minute warning, so to speak. God's not going to say, okay, I'm going to count to 10, and then, ready or not, here I come. It's just, ready or not, here I come. He's coming. The warning has already been given. We've had the warning here in God's word for centuries that the day will come, that the judgment will arrive. The second thing I like about that rendering in the voice is it says, God's wrath and judgment will be unleashed to make things right. See, when God's wrath is meted out, everything will finally be right with the universe. There's so many times in the world in which we live where it seems like those who oppose God, those who reject God, those who do their own thing, it seems like they're coming out ahead. Seems like they're doing just fine. And those who seem to want to follow God sometimes feel like we're getting the short end of the stick. And this is not a new feeling. This is not something that's new to the 21st century, not something that's even new to Paul's time. You see it throughout Scripture. In fact, if you want to turn back to Psalm 73, to me, one of the clearest instances in the Scripture where this frustration is revealed is in a psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73. But while you're turning there, I want to read something else to you about God's righteous wrath. Joseph Schumann, who is a pastor, he said, "God rules the world in such a way that brings himself maximum glory. This means that God must act justly and judge sin. Otherwise, God would not be God. God's love for his glory motivates his wrath against sin." We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's think about this idea of why is it if God must judge sin, why is it that if God can't abide sin, that there is so much of it? Why is it that if we look at the world around us, we see it openly promoted and celebrated and broadcast and growing? Asaph had this same frustration. Psalm 73 says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In the beginning of this psalm, Asaph is describing what I know I have felt, and maybe you have felt. These people who openly mock God, they seem to have all the money they want. They seem to have every earthly thing they want. They seem to have an easy life. Nothing ever seems to be hard for them. Now, of course, nothing is always as it seems. But it does seem sometimes like those who have no interest in God are coming out ahead. And Asaph's saying the same thing, and he says, but when I thought to understand this, I discerned their end, he says in verse 17. He says he understands how it's going to end. We see that same kind of frustration in the minor prophet of Habakkuk. If you remember Habakkuk, he starts off with basically saying to God, how long are you going to let this go on, God, where the people who reject you keep doing whatever they want and you don't do anything about it? And God essentially says to Habakkuk, I know what I'm doing. I have a plan. And you don't understand it. And when he shares it with them, Habakkuk basically says, yeah, I don't get that. That doesn't make any sense. And the same thing is true, what we see here in Romans chapter 2, where it says that on the day of wrath, that day that is coming, right, this slowly building anger of God will be unleashed. And it's not the case that the judgment has not happened yet because God is too busy, because God's got other things to do, because God hasn't reached the date yet on his calendar when he penciled it in, and so he's not thinking about it. The very reason why that sometimes happens is that God is patient. God is patient. Now, I mentioned that this wrath of God, I said that the Bible says it's going to come quickly. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, says it's going to come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3, the first three verses. Peter is here echoing Paul in some ways. He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all. This is verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Do we see that? We see that. But he doesn't stop there. It is a period, but that's not the end of the thought. He continues, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter here is reminding the recipients of his letter, God knows what he's doing. We cannot evaluate God on our timetable. God does not operate on our timetable. Time, as we understand it, doesn't mean anything to God. As Peter says there, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. I heard once a story of a man who prayed to God and said, is it true that a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day? And God said, yes. He said, so then is it true that a penny is like $1 million, $1 million like a penny? And God said, yes. And the man said, can I have a penny? And God said, in a minute. But the reality is that God does not operate the way we expect him to operate. And so the other thing that's really important about what Peter said, it echoes what Paul said. Notice that Peter said the reason for the delay is that God doesn't want anyone to perish. It's not God's wish for anyone to go to hell. And as we looked at this idea of God's judgment a couple of weeks ago, we said that when people do end up in hell, it is God respecting their decision. And that might be hard sometimes for us to grasp, but it's right there in the Bible that God does not desire anyone to go to hell. And so some people will then say, well, then God would never send someone to hell. But he does. Because he's given a free will, and he respects our free will, and those who reject God and say they don't want the gift of salvation, God accepts their decision, and they reap what they sow. And that idea of God's patience is the same thing that Paul talks about in the beginning part of Romans chapter 2, where he says that it is the patience of God. If you look in verse 4 of Romans 2, it is the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And because man is so hard-headed, we often take God's patience and God's forbearance and what to us seems like a delay as a justification or excuse for ignoring what God says. Well, it hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen, so I can do whatever I want. Or, I'm sure I'm not the only one who's heard people say this, I'll have time to make that decision later. I'll do what I want now, and I'll get right with God later after I have my fun. But we don't know when the later is going to be. Neither for us individually, when our earthly life may come to an end, or when this judgment of God will be revealed. But the day, Peter says, will come, and he says the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And the same thing, Paul says, that the day will come. And when it comes, go back to Romans chapter 2 if you're not there, when it comes, chapter 2 verse 6, he will render each according to his works. Now, salvation is not by works, right? The Bible is explicitly clear on that truth. The salvation is not by works. But works are a factor in God's judgment. And this might seem a little confusing, this passage here in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 6. I want to try to unpack it and explain it as clearly as I can. And as part of that, I want to make clear and I want to emphasize that this truth that works are part of God's judgment is not some unique or quirky teaching of Paul right here. We see this throughout Scripture. If you want to go to Psalm chapter 62, I'm going to give you about four or five verses here. If you want to turn there, if you want to write them down, I encourage you to do that and make sure I'm telling you the truth. Psalm chapter 62, in verse 12, this is a psalm of David, and it ends with, "For you will render to a man according to his work." Psalm 62, 12. And then if you look in Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Matthew chapter 16 in verse 27. What we read here: "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." If you have a red letter Bible, those words are in red. That's Jesus speaking. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to turn there. This is another of Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The same idea. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil," 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then if you go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation chapter 22, in verse 12, it says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Again, that's in red letters. That's Jesus speaking. So we have a Psalm of David, we have a Gospel of Matthew, we have a letter of Paul, we have a letter of John. Both Matthew and John are quoting Jesus himself. It is a recurring theme throughout Scripture that works are evaluated, works are judged. But if we also see in Scripture that salvation is not by works, how do we reconcile those two things? Right? Because in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "By grace you're saved through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast." So, salvation doesn't come from works. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul also writes about that there in 2 Timothy 1:9, if you want to look at that passage. In that letter where Paul is writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1:9, what Paul says here is, let me go back and look at verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of our own purpose and grace, his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." So we're not saved because of our works, he says. And then Paul says the same thing again, if you go to the very next book, and then very next letter in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So not only does the Bible say that salvation is not by works, but every one of those verses I just referenced in Ephesians and Timothy and Titus, they're all written by Paul, who also wrote Romans. So how can Paul say, on the one hand, that God is going to judge each one based on their works, so render to each one according to his works, but then he also says that salvation is not through works? How do those two things fit together? Because we know the Bible can't contradict itself. So how does that work? Well, really, this is the same thing that James has in mind when James is writing. Again, if you want to turn there towards the end of your Bible to the book of James, the letter of James, in James chapter 2, James talks a lot about works. So much, in fact, that some, perhaps none more famous than Martin Luther, suggested that James and Paul didn't agree. But they do. Look at what James says, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James is here arguing that faith is revealed through works. Those who have faith will behave in such a way that it is evidence of that faith. And the tricky part of this passage is verse 24. James 2:24, it says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Didn't I just finish telling you that salvation is not by works? But James says it's by works and not by faith alone. And I said the Bible can't contradict itself. And we looked at all those passages where it says it's not by works. So how does this work? No pun intended. How does that make sense? Well, what James is saying here is not that a person's salvation comes from their works. He's not suggesting here a faith plus works salvation. He's saying that works is evidence of salvation. He's saying faith evidenced by works is salvation. Because what he's saying in this entire passage as a whole is for someone to say they have faith, but there's no evidence for it at all. He says that's useless. In the Jason Watson version, which I have the only copy available, so. But what James is saying in verse 19 is, you say you believe in God, big deal. It doesn't matter. Why? He says even the demons believe. The demons believe in God. They know God exists. Does that mean they're going to heaven? No. So James is saying in this passage that if you say you have faith, but there's zero evidence of that faith at all, you need to reevaluate. You should be questioning, do you really have saving faith? Because saving faith produces God-honoring works. I've said this a lot of times before. There is an internal transformation that produces an external manifestation, right? If we are saved, if we're truly saved, God transforms us from within, then the way we live our lives is different from those who don't have Christ. The things that we do in our lives look different from those who don't have Christ. Saving faith, in other words, has hands, it has feet. There is works that reveal the faith. The works do not contribute to the salvation, they simply are evidence of it. Matthew Gill says this, God will render to good men whom he has made so by his grace what is suitable and agreeable to those good works which by the assistance of his grace they have been able to perform. Let me kind of reword that and hopefully make it a little clearer. And he's referring to what Paul is talking about in Romans 2:6, where he says, he'll render to each one according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. what Gill is saying in his commentary on that, is that God will give eternal life to those who are good by his grace. They became good through his grace, through the grace of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. Who then did good works, which they were able to do by his grace. The key is the grace of God. If we take that out, then it would completely pervert the meaning of this. If we take it out and say that God gives eternal life to people who do good stuff, then this is useless right here. There's no need for Jesus Christ to have died on the cross if that was true. God would not have sent his son to die if it was possible for us to go to heaven by doing good stuff. And that's the key, or the crux, if you will, of Romans chapter 2, verse 7. It's the crux of the entire teaching of the Bible about works. And where it says in verse 7 in the ESV, it says that those who by patience, right? A better rendering really of the Greek would be by persistence or by perseverance. Those who continue in good works. Why are they doing the good works? So that they heap up rewards for themselves? No. By patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality that God offers. In other words, if we put all of this together, I'm going to try to make it real simple, but all of this together, what we say is by grace you're saved. When we are saved, we're equipped to do good works. And the good works that we do in our salvation reveal that we are saved. By grace we're saved. We're enabled to do good works. The good works reveal that we're saved. That enables us to do good works. That reveals that we're saved. It's kind of a cycle. It's interconnected. If you take any of them out, it doesn't work. But the good works that are done by those who are saved reveal the truth of their salvation. It's evidence. But that's the next word. Romans chapter 2, verse 8 starts with, but. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Paul's here contrasting this in verse 7, right? Verse 7, he talks about patience, the glory and honor and immortality. Now, he says, they're self-seeking, they don't obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness. What is their reward? There will be wrath and fury. The Amplified Bible reads this way: for those who are selfishly ambitious and self-seeking and disobedient to the truth but responsive to wickedness, there will be wrath and indignation. And I think that's self-explanatory. It's pretty clear. Those who are not saved by grace, the works that they do are evidence of their lack of salvation, evidence of their self-centeredness, evidence of their depravity, of their corruption, and it will result in wrath, result in judgment. They will get what they deserve, but they will get what they chose. And then verse 10, if we were to go down to verse 10, it really reiterates verse 7. Verse 9 kind of follows up on that wrath and fury, talking about tribulation and distress. And verse 10 says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. The end of verse 9 also says the Jew first and also the Greek. Why does Paul say that in both of those verses? He's making it clear what he says in verse 11. God shows no partiality. Here's how Albert Barnes puts it. He says, it means that God will not be influenced in awarding the retributions of eternity and actually pronouncing and executing sentence by any partiality or by regard to the wealth, function, rank, or appearance of people. He will judge righteous judgment. He will judge people as they ought to be judged, according to their character and not contrary to their character or by partiality. A real simple way to put it, Eugene Peterson says it like this: if you go against the grain, you get splinters, regardless of what neighborhood you're from, what your parents taught you, what schools you attended. What Paul is making very clear here is it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not Jewish. It doesn't matter any sort of characteristic that you may be able to put on your resume and say, I've got this and you don't, it doesn't matter. When judgment comes before God, the only thing that will matter is, are you covered by the blood of Christ or not? That's the only thing that will matter. And there's one other incredible truth that we have to take from that. Because if that's all that matters, is whether or not you know Christ as your Savior, and we know that, and we also know that the Bible teaches what we just see right here in verse 9, that those who pursue unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And we know that the Scripture says that what eternity is for them is hell, separation from God, forever. And we know there's a way to avoid that. We know there's a way out of that. We know that God sent His Son to provide salvation, to get out of eternity apart from God. If we know that, how can we not tell people that? I want you to consider this thought from John Piper as I close here. He says, my plea, and I would have to echo him and join in with this, and he says, my plea is that all of us who love the gospel of Jesus and who love people will not shrink back from speaking boldly and clearly and wisely about the whole counsel of God, including the wonderful truth that Jesus delivers from the wrath of God. Listen to this sentence. Nothing is more terrible than to be the deserving object of the just and omnipotent wrath of God. Ponder that. Think about what that's what the Bible says. Go to Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world into existence. Go throughout the Old Testament. God did all these incredible miracles. Go to the prophets, and God prophesied what the future would hold. Go to the Gospels. Jesus comes to earth. He lives a perfect life. He dies on a cross. He pays the penalty for sin. He rises again 3 days later. Then go through the rest of the Bible, and it's message after message after message, reminder after reminder after reminder. Salvation is available to all who accept Christ as Savior. But if you don't know Christ as Savior, you will be the recipient of the wrath of God. I suspect for every single one of us, there's someone in the world that at one time in our lives, we were pretty afraid of their wrath. I'm sure I'm not the only one who ever heard, wait till your father gets home. That's nothing compared to this. The wrath of God. Do you grasp what Piper's saying here? Nothing more terrible than to be the deserving object of the just and omnipotent wrath of God. If we believe the Bible is true, it means that we believe that the people that we know that don't know Christ as Savior are that person. They are the ones deserving the just and omnipotent wrath of God. Here's how Piper finishes. The world and everyone in it needs to know that God has made a way of escape through Jesus Christ. This knowledge is essential to the gospel we preach. So if we were to kind of just reword that, right? If we believe the wrath of God is real, Bible says it is. If we believe that hell is real, Bible says it is. We believe that God shows no partiality, Bible says He doesn't. Then we do believe that people who don't know Christ will go to hell. If we believe that, it must motivate the way we live our lives. How could we not tell people that? I got nothing else to say. I don't know. There's no answer to that. The good news is the cross is real and it's empty and the grave is empty. Jesus is alive. Salvation is available. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its truth. It's a hard truth. But it's such a loving truth. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every one of us deserves eternal separation from you because we have fallen short of your glory. We cannot meet your standard. Every one of us is corrupted by sin. And yet in your mercy and your patience, you allow the opportunity for the good news of the gospel of Christ to be spread. You do not desire any to perish. You want all to come to repentance. You're delaying the outpouring of your wrath in order for more people to receive the good news. And for reasons that we don't really comprehend, you've chosen us to be the messenger, to share the good news. And every one of us knows people who need to hear it. So may we, who know Christ, not only look at this truth and express thanksgiving for the fact that we will not be separated from you for eternity. That's wonderful and that's awesome, and we're so grateful for it. But may we also look at this and realize the responsibility that we have to share that truth with others, to make known the reality of the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
We'll be singing in closing number 342, and then ask you to remain standing for the benediction. And then after the benediction, we'll all stay here as we do the Sunday School promotion. Our song is Just As I Am, number 342. And if you've never made a decision for Christ, this is a wonderful opportunity to do that. And then and if you have any questions, you can see Pastor Jason or myself or Pastor Derek or one of the elders. Number 342, Just As I Am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God. Of the mind, yea, oh.
God, I come. I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thou promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that as your word tells us in Isaiah, that he has borne our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And that through his wounds we are healed. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for your mercy, your patience, for your love. May we never take it for granted, and may we never shrink from sharing that truth with others. In Jesus' name, amen.